Okay, it's working. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence today, again, we are thankful for your goodness to us, for the privilege of coming to your house, for the privilege of worshiping you, drawing near to you. And yet all of our singing and praying and studying will be completely empty if you're not here and if you don't bless it. So we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit not only to this class, but to all the classes this morning, and bless them with your power and presence. Glorify your name. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this morning, we start to dive into chapter 1 in some detail. And I never like saying it this way, historical execution. It almost sounds like something's being put to death. But so I changed it to implementation, execution. But the point is, something was decided in eternity that was implemented or came into reality in history. And that's how the Dutch fathers begin the study of election. They begin with what actually happened in history, and they trace it back from history to eternity. So we want to start this morning with the study of what actually happens in history, and what actually happens in history that reflects God's decision in eternity. This historical series of events, or a series of historical events, is the execution or implementation of a decision or plan that God made before the foundation of the world. That's the way that they introduce God's eternal plan. Now, there's a part of me that would like to just go right to Article 7 and immediately start with that and just expound it. But as I was wrestling with it this week, I just said, no, I really can't do it. I have to go the way they did it. I have to start the way they started. I have to present it the way they presented. And they began with history. They began with what actually happens in history, space, and time. And they see in history the unfolding of the plan of God determined in eternity. So they start with history. The unfolding of the plan of God in history. The substance of this historical implementation is found in Articles 1 to 5. And then Article 6 is the cause of it, where they trace the cause of history and reality to eternity and God's eternal decision. All right, first of all, Article 1, Chapter 1, Article 1, and that's designated 1:1. All men have sinned in Adam. History. Lie under the curse. History. And are deserving of eternal death. History. That's a historical reality. And God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish. In other words, God, viewing sinners in history, was under no compulsion to rescue them from sin. He could have been just and punished them all. He would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle. So they state, first of all, the reality of condemnation in Adam as a historical reality, and the reality that God in justice would have not been unjust to condemn them all, leave them in that condemnation, and punish them in that condemnation on account of sin. Then they offer biblical support for this reality. From Romans 3:19, Romans 6:23. Now, this universal condemnation originates from representative sin. Romans 5:12-14. All men are condemned in Adam because all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he ate, we ate. Now, condemnation and death spreads to all men because all sinned when he sinned. All in Adam are conceived in sin, corrupt and polluted morally in heart. So when Adam's descendants come into the world, In sin did my mother conceive me, David says. They come into the world corrupted and polluted morally in their hearts. They also come into the world guilty and liable legally in their records. So a bad record and a bad heart. Moral pollution, legal liability and guilt, all are conceived in Adam with a polluted heart and with a guilty record. And therefore, on account of sin, all deserve death and eternal punishment, because the wages of sin is death. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And God is not obligated to save anyone. No hell-deserving sinner merits divine rescue from sin. And God would have been just to damn the entire human race in Adam. Now, that's the starting point of everything else that they say. They begin with the reality of universal condemnation in Adam. Sin, guilt, depravity. And the justice of God, owing no salvation to nobody. If you don't begin with that foundation of historical reality, you're going to wind up somewhere wrong down the pike. That's the starting point. The starting point is universal condemnation in Adam. And that's an interesting starting point, because when I teach in the Reformed Baptist Seminary, when I teach the doctrine of Christ and predestination, I don't start with this. I start with creation first. And of course, this presupposes creation, because when it says all men have sinned in Adam, it presupposes the creation of Adam, does it not? And so it's really not a big point of difference. But the historical reality starts with creation and then the fall. First, God created Adam. Then Adam sinned against God. And when Adam sinned against God, when he sinned, we sinned. All sinned in him. All sinned with him. He ate, we ate, representatively. And God constituted that solidarity between Adam and all of his physical posterity. So that's another part of the of this. That there is. Why is it? Why is this true that all men have sinned in Adam? Why is that true? It's true because God created Adam, and he created Adam as the representative or federal head of all of his posterity. That's the foundation of this. And what did Adam do? Adam disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, all of his posterity disobeyed in him because he represented us. And God made it that way. And that the foundation of all of this is found in Romans 5, 12 to 14. And if you don't have that foundation, this really doesn't make any sense. So the first point that I approach it the same way. I start with historical reality and work back to the decree, because Ephesians 1:11 teaches us to do it that way. Because how do you know what God decreed? What God decreed is what happened, because the will of God is what is. So if you look at what the Bible says is, then that's what God planned to be, because exactly what God planned to be, that's what happens. So did God create? And did he sin? And did he sin when he sinned, we sinned? Did he sin as the representative head of the human race? Yes, yes, yes. All that happened because that's exactly what God planned to happen. So that's how you have to approach it. So this presupposes creation and federal solidarity with Adam and his posterity. Daniel. Yes.
So his character doesn't oblige him to save anyone.
Yes. That's what they say. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish. Yeah. True. That's it. Secondly, Christ's mission to accomplish salvation, chapter 1, article 2. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they quote 1 John 4:9 and 3:16. So the second thing that they say is, however, in spite of universal condemnation, God manifested redemptive love to sinners in Christ. And that's what it says in 1 John 4:9 and 10. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Genuine religion originates from God and from the love of God. And this love of God is bound up with His Son, that God sent Christ into the world to save sinners as a display of this great love to those who, in terms of strict justice, deserve hell. God inseparably connects this display of His love for sinners with faith in His Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish. So He displays His love in Christ, and the reception or experience of this love in Christ is bound up with faith, because it says He sent His Son into the world that whosoever believes in Him would have everlasting life. So they talk about then the mission of Christ to accomplish salvation. Now again, when I deal with predestination, I approach it a little bit differently. I talk about the next step in the plan of implementation of salvation in history is when God comes right in the Garden of Eden and says, "I will create enmity between you and the woman." And then He begins to apply that to Abel and to Seth and Abraham and Melchizedek and David. And that salvation, that enmity between the devil and the spiritual enmity between the devil and those that believe, or those that are saved, or those that call in the name of the Lord, that's established first in redemptive history. And He applies salvation to many before He accomplishes it and sends Christ. So there's a little bit more to the story, but they move right to that. They leave out the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, the implementation of that promise by applying redemption and creating a spiritual enmity between the devil and the devil's spiritual children and Eve and her spiritual children. They leave all that out and they move right to the accomplishment of redemption. But if you want to get it rigorous and comprehensive, you have to include that too, because that also is part of the story. It's a very important part of the story, if you ask me, that He actually begins to apply redemption to sinners before He accomplishes it in Christ, in fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 that He will create enmity between the woman and her seed and the devil and his spiritual children, all the wicked. So God is implementing and applying His promise to create enmity, and He's saving sinners, and they're dying and going to heaven, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the Old Testament saints, and even before the giving of the law, all of them, Abel, from Abel onward, they're all dying and going to heaven before Christ ever comes. You follow this? So it's not that nobody could be saved personally until Christ came and accomplished sin and accomplished redemption from sin in history. That's not true. And they leave that little part out, but I'm not saying what they're saying is wrong. I'm just saying that they've organized it differently. Then you deal with the accomplishment of salvation. Then comes the gospel call to salvation. Next. So now Christ comes, and then He organizes and collects the saved, the spiritual children of Eve and of Abraham and of Himself, into a community. A community of His disciples on earth. And they become a visible community in redemptive history. And from that community, the gospel call of salvation goes out to the entire human race. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends messengers of these most joyful tidings, that is, of the coming of Christ and His work of redemption accomplished, to whom He will, and at what time He pleases. Well, they emphasize only one aspect of the gospel proclamation here. That the gospel proclamation as to who hears it and when it goes forth is in one respect sovereign. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. He sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings, in fact, sovereignly, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith. So people come and preach the gospel and call men to repentance and faith, and where they go and who they speak to is something that God determines in His sovereignty. Calls to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. So this is talking about the gospel proclamation of the apostolic gospel to all the nations after the death and resurrection of Christ in redemptive history. And they quote Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So again, what they say is true. And this is part of the story. And I can prove from Scripture that it is. But it's not the whole story. They leave, to me, important parts of the story out. Let's consider this. How do sinners who deserve hell come to faith in Christ? After the accomplishment of redemption in the gospel era, if it's right to say it that way. Sinners come to saving faith through the gospel, and God mercifully sends messengers to proclaim the gospel. And now, God's revealed will, which they're not talking about. They're talking about God's decree. But God's revealed will is that His church would go as messengers to proclaim this gospel indiscriminately to every branch of the human race. As Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. And again, and He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Mark 16:15. And again, even the Old Testament predicted this. When it says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Furthermore, God has decreed and promised that the gospel of Christ will have worldwide success, so that Christ will bring spiritual blessing eventually to every branch of the human race, as is predicted and prophesied in Psalm 72:17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him happy. Psalm 72:17. Nevertheless, those things being true, that it is God's revealed will that this gospel be proclaimed indiscriminately to every branch of the human race, and that it is a fact that eventually it will have success worldwide, nevertheless, it is true, as they say, that God is sovereign regarding the messengers through whom it comes, and the times and places in which the gospel message comes to the nations, as they say, to whom He will, and at what time He pleases. That is true. But it's not the whole truth. And here's the proof of it. Acts 16:6-7. And they, Paul and his companions, went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. They wanted to go preach the gospel here. Jesus didn't allow them to. So the same Jesus who says, go to all the world and make disciples of all the nations, at that time said to those two men, don't go there, you can't go here. So He is sovereign in how and when and through whom the gospel comes to the nations. But that's not to say that he only wants some to hear it, which could be a perversion of what this actually says. The canons of Dort do not say that he only wants some to hear it, that it's his, that it's according to his sovereign will, whoever hears it, hears it. And that's the whole story. They didn't say that. It didn't say that. But it didn't tell the whole story either. It just said that there is a determination of the sovereignty of God with regard to who hears the gospel and when and through whom. Well, that's true, but boy, that's not the whole truth. Now, I think I understand why they said that. If you look at the correction of errors, there were some people that were claiming that the reason that the gospel came to one nation and not to another was because one nation was superior to another. And they're saying, no, it's not that one nation is superior to the other. It's that God is sovereign as to who hears the gospel and when. It's not that one is superior to another. That's what they mean. Then you have to take their words in context. They don't mean that it is not the revealed will of Christ to bring the gospel to everybody, because it is the revealed will of Christ to bring the gospel to everybody. And they don't mean that Christ's gospel will only have limited success. No, because it is the will of God in His sovereignty that the success of the gospel will be worldwide and His name will be praised from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's also God's revealed will and God's decree, according to Psalm 72. So what they're addressing, if you look at the errors, is this is my view, that you have to take it in context. Don't take it out of context. Take it in context. Always take it in context. And in the context, my view is what they're dealing with is the error that some people heard the gospel because of their merit, because they were better than others. And the writers are saying, no, The gospel doesn't come to this people because they're superior to others, but simply it came to them at this time because God is sovereign. That's what I think they mean to say. But I'm going into all this detail because you understand how this could be misinterpreted and misconstrued and taken to mean that God only wants some people to hear the gospel. Or that we don't have an obligation from Christ to take the gospel to everybody in every kindred, tribe, and tongue. They don't mean to say either of those things. So this gospel call comes through those that have been gifted and sent to proclaim Christ. And the substance of it is a summons to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Acts 20:21, testifying both to Greeks and Jews, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose that one of the reasons I wanted to go through this historical stuff is so I could clarify this point. Okay, I'll stop for a minute, take comments before we turn the page over.
I just want to support what you said.
Because of this. Right. Well, it could be interpreted in a hyper-Calvinistic way. And, I understand they wrote it in a context. And what they were addressing in that context was the idea that the gospel comes to some people because they have more merit than others. And they said, no. But what they didn't say was that it's the will of Christ, His revealed will, that it be brought to everybody. And that in fact, it's the decree of God that eventually the blessing of the gospel will spread around the world. They didn't say those two things. And it's not an inspired document. But they didn't mean to teach hyper-Calvinism either. I think we got to put the best construction on what they wrote. But their writings are not inspired. These are the writings of men, and they're not inspired, and they're capable of being misinterpreted, and it's not a complete, comprehensive, balanced statement of the will of God with regard to the spread of the gospel. It's not. Right, they're writing in context. You got to take it in context. But I want to make sure that we get a comprehensive and what I hope is a balanced view of it from the scriptures, that it is God's will that we bring the gospel indiscriminately to every branch of the human race, and that all people hear it. That's what he wants. And he wants us to do that. Although in his sovereignty, sometimes he says to certain people at certain times, don't go here and don't go there. That's true. Acts 16, 6 and 7 says it explicitly. They wanted to go there and they were forbidden. No, you can't go there now. You can't go there now. It doesn't mean he doesn't want the gospel preached in Asia. It means he didn't want them to preach it at that time. Okay, any other questions or comments on that? Okay. Now let's turn it over and get to side two. So they speak about condemnation, the coming of Christ, the spread of the apostolic gospel in God's sovereignty among the nations and calling people to repentance and faith. Then they talk about conversion. They talk about how people respond when this gospel is brought to them. Conversion in 1:4 takes place through faith. The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. So there are some who reject the message, and the wrath of God abides or remains upon them. They remain under the wrath of God in spite of the fact that they hear the gospel. They don't believe it. They don't receive it. And Jesus speaks about such in the parable of the sower, where he says the devil comes and takes the word away out of their heart. And he upbraids the cities wherein the gospel was preached and he did some of those mighty works because they didn't repent when they heard that gospel proclamation. But those who embrace Christ by genuine faith are delivered from destruction and receive from God the gift of eternal life. John 3:36 is the text to which they're alluding, which says, he that believes on the Son has eternal life, but he that obeys not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's a diverse response to this gospel message. Some repent and believe and receive eternal life. Others do not and remain under the wrath of God. And then fifthly, why is this so? What is the cause of conversion? Why is it that some continue in their sin and others believe? Why do some not repent and some do repent? Why do some stay under the wrath of God and others are delivered by faith in Christ from the wrath of God? The answer is sovereign grace. The cause of conversion is in the sovereign grace of God. The cause of the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. So when it comes to unbelief, it's not God's fault that people don't believe and repent, but it's in man himself. Why do some believe and others not? What makes the difference? God does not cause unbelief. The source of unbelief is the evil heart of unbelievers, which we read in Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brothers, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. So you take a person who has a heart that is corrupted in which sin reigns. When he hears the gospel, this heart is not changed and it stays the same. That heart is, when it comes into contact with the word of Christ, an evil heart of unbelief. It doesn't believe it. And the devil works in the process by removing the word from the heart. But the heart itself is evil. That's why it doesn't believe. It's not God's fault. Then they go on to say, whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God. Faith and salvation is the free gift of God. The reason people believe is because God gives them faith as a free gift. That's why. And then they prove this from Scripture. As it is written, by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in Ephesians 2, and then also, unto you it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer on His behalf. Philippians 1:29. So these two passages indicate plainly that faith comes from God. Unbelief and its guilt belongs wholly to sinners, and it's not God's fault. But what of faith? Does faith also come from the heart of sinners without God's initiative? Absolutely not. Faith originates from God's powerful working in the heart. No sinner would ever believe without divine power producing, giving, creating faith. Faith is the gift of God granted to some sinners on behalf of Christ. God and God alone produces faith, and He is the author and donor, and He alone, solely, is the author and donor of saving faith. He creates it and He gives it. So if someone believes, the credit and the merit of that is not given to them but to God. If someone disbelieves, the blame of that is not given to God but to them. So the blame for unbelief goes to man, and the credit and praise for faith goes to God. Because God gives faith and man disbelieves all on his own. Doesn't need God's help to do that. Okay. So those are the events that they see as historical events, and the explanation of those events, the explanation of condemnation, the coming of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, some believing, some not believing, and the cause of conversion and unbelief. Those are the historical events that they see as relevant to understanding God's decree. Those are the things that happen in history, because that's exactly what God planned in eternity. There's a picture and a display. There's the implementation in history of God's decree in eternity. There it is. Okay, Al. Before we get to the cause, let's... Al, you have a comment?
This statement here then is a rejection of the notion of double predestination.
I'm not sure. What do you mean by that?
Well, that some are predestined to eternal life by God's sovereign act of grace, and yet others are predestined to eternal punishment because of the lack of that would be their...
Lack of what?
Lack of faith.
I'm not sure I'm following you. What they're saying is, it's not God's fault that they don't believe; it's their own fault. Okay, so you're saying that means that it wasn't God's plan that they wouldn't believe. That's what these guys are saying, because it was God's plan that they wouldn't believe, as they're about to say in paragraph 6.
So
no, they're not denying that God determined in eternity that people wouldn't believe, but what they are denying is that that's God's fault. Yeah, God determined it, but that doesn't make it His fault. And that's what they're saying, that their unbelief is not God's fault, but their unbelief, that doesn't mean that their unbelief is not part of God's plan, because it is. They're about to say that. They're about to connect everything in the last five paragraphs all together in paragraph 6 and tie it all together and relate it to God's decree. So, no, they're not denying that unbelief was decreed by God just like faith. No, they're not doing that. Well, it's okay. It's a good question. And I understand that there's a tension because God does not relate emotively, if that's the right word, to reprobation the same way that He relates emotively to election. That's pretty clear because He says various things about that in the Old Testament. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, etc. So the emotive complex in the heart of God is different with regard to reprobation than it is with regard to election. That's true. Right? But right now what they're saying is that the unbelief in history of people who hear the gospel is not God's fault. Okay? Yeah. Any other questions or comments? All right, so that's what happens in history. Now, this is the hinge upon which this entire article turns. This paragraph 6 is, or article 6, sorry. This article is the hinge. I always get articles and chapters and paragraphs all confused when I'm dealing with the canons of Dort. I always want to call these things paragraphs, and they're not. They're articles. And I always want to call the chapters articles. So forgive me. I'm going to probably do that 1,000 times in this class. I'm going to refer to the articles as paragraphs and the chapters as articles. So if I do that, you know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, if you're confused, then say, you know, you did it again. Okay. But this is my point. This article is the hinge upon which this entire chapter turns. This is the whole thing. This article 6, the cause of this historical display or implementation or execution, the cause of this is the eternal decree. So they reason backwards from history to eternity. And this is the hinge. This is the connection between what happens in history and what God decided in eternity. And this is how they spell it out. So the cause of this historical display or implementation is God's eternal decree. Now I want to read this whole thing and then we'll go back over it a piece at a time because this thing is the hinge. This is it right here. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. Why does He give faith to some and not to others? Well, I said I was going to read it, the whole thing. But I just couldn't do it, could I? But it proceeds from God's eternal decree. Why does He give faith to some and He doesn't give faith to others? It's because of His decree. That's what makes the difference. That's a determining factor in history. For known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, who, and this is the key text, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That word counsel in the Greek is boule, which means plan of action or decision. Or determination, who works everything in history after the plan, the decision, the determination that He made of His own will, the decision that came out of His will in eternity, is what regulates and controls everything that happens in history. Then, they say, according to which decree He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, which means hardness. So, in history, in accord with what He decreed in eternity, He softens the hearts of the elect, however hard they are, and He inclines those hearts to believe. And in history, He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and hardness. And herein, in this reality, that God discriminates between those to whom He gives faith and those to whom He does not give faith, and herein, in this reality, is especially displayed the profound and merciful and at the same time the righteous discrimination God discriminates between men. And these men are equally involved in ruin. And herein is especially displayed not only that discrimination, but also that decree of election and reprobation. This discrimination reveals the decree of election and reprobation. And it reveals the discrimination of God between men equally involved in ruin. And that decree of election and reprobation is revealed in the Word of God. And it's a decree which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, it is a decree which, to holy and pious souls, affords unspeakable consolation. So the discrimination in history is revealed in the fact, especially revealed in the fact. It's revealed in a lot of ways. But it's especially revealed in the fact that God softens the hearts of some and gives them faith. And God leaves others in their own sin and hardness to their own destruction. And this discrimination in history displays God's decree in eternity, the decree of election, which involves softening the hearts of some and giving them faith in its implementation, and the decree of reprobation, which involves leaving men in their sin and not giving them faith to their own hardness and ruin. So they say what happens in history especially displays God's decree in eternity. Why does God give faith to some sinners and not others? The answer is God's eternal decree. He works all things, including dispensing faith to whoever He wants, according to the plan, the decision, determined by His own will. To some, whom He decided from eternity to save, He gives faith. To others, whom He decided from eternity not to save, He does not give faith, but He leads them to their own wickedness and obduracy, that is, to their own wickedness and hardness. And this displays that God discriminates. He makes a difference. He treats people differently. He doesn't treat everyone the same. He discriminates among men. And it says, all equally involved in ruin. So you have people equally involved in ruin and all deserving to go to hell, and God discriminates among them. He doesn't do the same thing for everyone in Christ. And He doesn't do the same thing to everyone in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. He discriminates. He doesn't treat everybody the same. Now that in America is heresy! Discrimination. We are the most non-discriminating in our views of what is correct. Non-discrimination is the only way to go. But God discriminates between people that all deserve to go to hell. And He discriminates on some, He gives faith, and some He doesn't. And this discrimination displays His eternal decision. Those to whom He gives faith, that's His decision called election. Those to whom He doesn't give faith, that's His decision of reprobation. And all equally deserve to go to hell. And God doesn't treat everybody the same way. He doesn't do the same thing for everybody in Christ. Christ didn't die for everybody. And He doesn't do the same thing to everybody. The Holy Spirit doesn't regenerate everybody. If He regenerated everybody, everybody would be saved and have faith. He doesn't. He regenerates some, and some He doesn't. Christ died for some, and others He didn't. He didn't do the same thing for everybody in Christ. He doesn't do the same thing to everybody in the application of redemption. He discriminates among sinners that all deserve to go to hell. This displays His decree of election and His decree of reprobation. Now, to some, this causes them to stumble. God discriminates among men. They cannot accept this. They will not accept this. Even if the Bible says it, they will never receive it. Because it's unpopular, unpalatable, and they don't want to hear it. His eternal decision of mercy is His decree of election. His eternal decision of justice is his decree of reprobation. So his mercy is displayed in election and his justice in reprobation. Now, some stumble at this and rest it. To others, it gives great consolation and encouragement. Some stumbled at it and rested it, twisted it all around way back in the 1600s. That's why there was a huge controversy over this in the 1600s in the Netherlands, as we saw. There was controversy about it to this day. And then people still stumble over it and don't want to hear it, don't want to receive it, because it just doesn't seem fair that God discriminates. It just can't accept that. You understand that? So, in conclusion, this is the way in which the Dutch fathers introduced the eternal decree of election and reprobation. History displays eternity. Regarding salvation, what happens in history is exactly what God planned to happen in eternity. He planned to create. He planned that Adam would sin. He planned that Adam's entire race would fall in him. He planned to send Christ to save sinners. He planned to bring the gospel message of Christ through his messengers to mankind indiscriminately and yet sovereignly. And he planned to give faith in Christ to some and to rescue and save them in Christ from condemnation in Adam to the praise of his glorious grace. And he planned not to give faith to others and to leave them in condemnation in Adam to the praise of his glorious justice. Why such a plan? The answer lies with God alone. He has done what pleased him. And to God be the praise and the glory. Okay, I'm done. Questions? Comments? John?
My understanding of what hyper-Calvinism would be then, that this is teaching not hyper-Calvinism.
No, this is Calvinism.
Right. My understanding of what hyper-Calvinism would say would be what's called supralapsarianism.
Well, that's not necessarily. Supralapsarianism would have to do with the order of decrees. Well, I get into that in systematics, but I decided to leave it alone. I'm not getting into it today. Some of the people at Dort were supralapsarian, others were not.
This seems to be written from a non-supralapsarian point of view. They're talking about all men in Adam, rather than God decreeing to save some and to condemn others and then ordaining the fall.
Yes, I think that that's true. They are trying to put an infralapsarian face on the decree. But this is not inconsistent with supralapsarianism. It's just not. They're just not addressing the issue. They're not addressing the issue. What those two things are to. Hey, you like this? A discussion of infra and supralapsarianism this morning? Are you happy with this?
Sorry.
Yeah, do you have anybody have any idea what he's talking about? No, you don't know, do you? You don't have a clue, do you? I don't blame you. Well, he's talking about two viewpoints of the logical order of God's decree. And some say that God's decree logically starts with his determination to save. So that he decided, first of all, he's going to save people, then he has to create them, then he has to have them fall. People say, whoa, we don't want to go there. Because then he's condemning people that haven't even sinned. That's supralapsarianism. Infralapsarianism says that, first of all, logically, God decided to create, then to fall, then to save. That the logic of God's decree fits with the logic, with historical execution. That its logic is found in what happens in history. Okay? Some people say, no, you have to look at the end. Because whatever happens at the end, that's what God planned from the beginning. So if you look at the end, you got people suffering in hell and you got other people in the new heavens and earth. And so that's what God started with because that's what God finished with. So you have the two different viewpoints of God's logic. There's an, and the problem is there's an element of truth in both of them. And this is connected with neither of them inherently, but it is designed in such a way as to prevent the false idea that God condemns people irrespective of sin. This is definitely written so that no one would come away from this getting that idea, right? Do you agree with that? Which is the great danger of superlapsarianism. And nevertheless, some of the people who agreed to this were superlapsarian. Some of the leading people who wrote this were superlapsarian. Al?
Yeah.
So did I explain it okay?
But that last one there, that would put sin in God's lap as the author of it. So he would have said, I'm going to save some others and then orchestrate.
Then orchestrate the whole thing to bring it. Well, there's an element of truth in that. But and that's a second objection to superlapsarianism, is it makes God the author of sin. However, you want to say something? You had your hand up before.
I don't see the point in trying to pick God's mind and understand it on something, an issue that seems so not understandable. I mean, like,
I agree with you.
But
by the way, so do many theologians agree with you, by the way. Well, this is the point. The point is that you cannot, and this is the point. You cannot impose on God's infinite mind a one-dimensional scheme of human logic. It is wrong to attempt it. That's my answer to them. But they're both wrong for trying to exclusively impose on the mind of God a one-dimensional scheme of human logic. It just is not appropriate. There's an element of truth in both of those things. And I'll tell you, you want to know the text that shows me there's an element? The infilapsarianism is obvious, that we were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. That if that's not infilapsarian, then there's no possible explanation. Were we, who are elect, children of wrath by nature even as the rest? So he picked us then out of a group that was children of wrath. That's infra, right? But listen to this. What? No. Romans 9 is often used, but not necessarily, no. But Romans 5, it says, Adam, who was a type of the coming one. So when he created Adam, he created Adam as a type of Christ. Oh? That means when he planned to create Adam, he planned to create Adam as a picture of Christ. Which means he had already planned Christ when he planned to create Adam. Because he planned to create Adam as a picture of Christ. Oops. Uh-oh. If Adam's a type of Christ, he was created as a type of Christ, and God had decided to send Christ before he decided to create Adam. That, my dear friends, is supra. Now, the point is you cannot impose one-dimensional scheme of human logic on God's plan. There's an element of truth in both of them. The decree of God is one. You can't separate it out like this. So God's whole plan is all one plan. And you can't impose on it a one-dimensional scheme of human logic and say that creation has priority over salvation, or salvation has priority over creation, that God decided both before the foundation of the world and the fall in between. And you just have to leave it at that and not try to pry more into the mind of God and impose on God that he thinks like men. Because the whole thing is one whole entire plan, and you can't assign exclusive logical priority either to the decree to create or the decree to save. But that's the bottom line of it. So Daniel, you're right. You can't do it because the Bible would allow you to think both ways. Yeah, and what's wrong with them is that they both say the other's wrong. There's an element of truth to both of them. And what this emphasizes is what the infra thinks is very important to emphasize. That God never selected anybody or condemned anybody apart from sin. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And he made us alive when we were dead. Because he decided in eternity to make us alive when we were dead. So when he decided to make us alive, He viewed us as dead because He decided to make us alive when we were dead in sins. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you can never say that this decree to leave people in sin or to take people out of sin takes part or is decided or determined apart from the reality of sin, because it's not. That's what that's the great infra concern, and that's the concern that they're determined to stress in the canons of Dort. Yep.
I guess part of what I'm trying to wrestle with is how there are hyper-Calvinistic, you know, Dutch Reformed that I assume that they hold to the canons of Dort.
Yes.
And yet they hold views that seem to be, at least from my perspective, they seem to be contradictory to what the canons of Dort are describing. So that's I guess what I'm wrestling with is.
Well, they hide behind that phrase that God's sovereign to whom He brings the gospel. The one that I'm dealing with.
Just that one phrase.
Well, that's part of it.
Seems that
that's part of it. Yeah.
It seems to be written from a much more general.
And what their hyper-Calvinism is consisting in is in saying that God's reason for sending the gospel to the reprobate is not out of goodwill to them, but it's out of a determination and decision to increase their damnation. Like Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. And that was God's plan. The reason He sent Jesus to do those mighty works in Capernaum and Bethsaida was to increase their damnation. That's the hyper-Calvinism of it. That's what they do with it. That's how they do it. You follow that? That there was no well-meant, well-intentioned proclamation of Christ to people that don't believe. That the intention and plan of God is exactly what happens. Does it increase their damnation? Will it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment? Yes. Well, that's what God planned, because that's what happens. So God's purpose was not to do them good in Capernaum. God's purpose was to increase their damnation, because that's what He does. That's what God planned to do. And that's the whole story. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's hyper-Calvinism. Is it true that it increased their damnation? Yes. Is it true that God planned that? Yes. Is that the whole truth? No! It's not. He did bring the gospel to them out of goodwill. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. What about that? He had no pleasure in the damnation of Capernaum. He wanted them to turn and live. You can't leave that out of it. But that's what the hyper-Calvinist leaves out. Did they turn and live? No. Did they die in their sin? Yes. Did the fact that they heard all that and saw the miracles and heard the gospel through Jesus, did that increase their damnation? Yes. Is that the whole story? No. For the hyper-Calvinist, it's the whole story. So that's how they get their hyper-Calvinism out of the canons of Dort. Does that make sense? Well, let's close our time in prayer. John, pray please for us, and not long, because we went long today.
Okay. Father, we do thank you for your revealed will, and we confess that we often stumble over it, and we ask, forgive us where we impose upon you our own reasoning. We ask, Lord, that you help us to understand more, and that you would receive the praise, the honor, and the glory in all of our salvation.
Yes.
And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be humbled before your glorious grace, even this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John.